the words to which I should like to call your attention this evening are to be found in Paul's epistle to the Colossians, in the first chapter, and reading from the 3rd to the 7th verse. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which ye have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you, as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth, as ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ. Now, we come back to a consideration of this most interesting statement, but we want to concentrate particularly this evening on the first statement in the 5th verse, the first statement in the 5th verse of this first chapter of Paul's epistle to the Colossians. For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. Now, I'm calling attention to this particular paragraph, this particular statement, because in it the apostle gives a very wonderful summary of the Christian gospel and the Christian message. I've been explaining the two previous Sunday evenings how he came to do that. He's writing here to a number of Christian people in this church at Colossae. He hadn't seen most of them. They hadn't seen him. They hadn't become Christians through his ministry, but that doesn't matter at all. This man sent out by the apostles, a man called Epaphras, had preached the same message, and under the influence of his preaching, these people had believed. And they'd been formed together into a church. So it is the church at Colossae. And the apostle writes to them. And he does so in order that he may establish them in what they've believed. In order that he may make quite certain that they really have got the true message. That became necessary, as I've been indicating, because there were certain people in the early church, as there are in the church today, went about voicing their own opinions, teaching vague philosophies, and innocent people were ready to listen to them. And thus they'd become confused and uncertain. Some of them were beginning to wonder what Christianity really is, who the Lord Jesus Christ really is, and what exactly he's done. Now, the apostle writes his letter because of that situation. He makes that perfectly clear in the 2nd chapter. There it's explicit, it's implicit here, from the very beginning. Well, now, in doing that, you see, he does give this very wonderful summary. He reminds them here in these few verses of what it was they had heard from Epaphras. And he said, that's the real thing. That's the thing to hold on to. Don't listen to these other purveyors of these false gospels that are not gospels. Don't be entangled, he says, in human philosophies and all these speculations that sound so clever and so wonderful, but which are not the gospel at all. Now, I'm doing the same thing in my own feeble manner. I'm trying to hold before you this message of the apostle, which is as contemporary as it was when he first wrote it, and which is needed, alas, as badly as it was in the church at Colossae and in other churches. For we are in a time of confusion. It's not surprising that the Christian church should be as she is. What are people to believe when they hear all these strange voices saying this is Christianity? Well, what I'm proposing is this, that we do the only sensible thing. And the sensible thing is this, that we forget all about what is called Christendom as it's round and about us today. Try your best to forget all that's been plugged into you. And the television and the wireless and the newspapers about great councils and gatherings of Christians, I don't care where they are, nor what label they have attached to them. I say, let's try for the time being to forget all about them. And let's get back to the New Testament. Let's find what the thing was at the beginning. That's the way to find the truth of any message. We know how these accretions tend to gather to any kind of teaching. And you see, in the very early days of the church, they began to gather themselves round this wonderful message and to turn it into something that wasn't a gospel at all. Now I say the only antidote to this kind of position and condition is go back to the beginning. Look at a little gathering like this in Colossae. They were not even in a building like this, still less a great cathedral. They met in a house, they met in one another's houses, and they had their simple meetings. That's Christianity. That's the church. That's the beginning, that's the origin, that's the true thing. And that's the thing, surely, that we all must be anxious to know about. This message that went round that ancient world, went round the Roman Empire, and here and there in places like Colossae, these little groups gathered together, the Christian church. And eventually she became such a great power that she was able to influence the whole of the Roman Empire. Now, we needn't go after that. But all I'm saying is, this is the primitive, the original thing. This is true Christianity. And here we have the apostle, the greatest of all the apostles, giving his own summary of what exactly it was. He says, I'm writing to you at Colossae. And all I want to do, he says, is to confirm what Epaphras has already told you, because he told you the right thing. Now, we've been looking into it. What is it? Well, the first thing was that it was a gospel, which means good news. And if your notion of Christianity doesn't carry with it this idea of good news, this thrilling good news, it isn't Christianity, whatever else it may be. It may be morality, it may be ethics, it may be philosophy, it may be politics, not Christianity. Christianity is good news. And then he went on to say that not only is it gospel, but it's a true gospel. The word of the truth of the gospel, or the word of the true gospel. There's only one true gospel, and there's no other. So this man writing to the Galatians says, though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached, let him be accursed. He's a liar. It's not true. Don't listen to him. It's a true gospel. And then he went on to say that it's the only gospel, this thing that's gone right round the world. It's the only gospel. There is no other. And then last Sunday night we were looking at it in terms of what he calls here a word. Where have ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel? Which you remember we interpreted as meaning this. That Christianity is not just a nice feeling. A man becomes a Christian when he believes a body of truth. It isn't some wonderful idealistic thought that gives you a nice feeling. No, no, it's a body of doctrine. It's a word. It comes in statements, in propositions. It can be defined. That's why these men can say that certain men are heretics, that they're wrong in what they were teaching, and they warned the churches not to listen to them. Now, you couldn't do that if you hadn't got a body of doctrine. If Christianity is a vague feeling, well, what right have I to say that the other man's vague feeling isn't as good as mine? If it's a matter of feelings, well, one's as good as another. But it isn't that. As we saw, it is primarily something that is addressed to the mind. It is truth, and it's a word. It's a body of truth and of doctrine, and it comes to us, and it makes its specific statements. And we saw that all these apostles and other preachers preached the same doctrine. We saw furthermore that the passage of years doesn't make any difference to it. And the fact that this is 1962 and not 62 doesn't make any difference at all, because what we're dealing with here is God, who's everlasting and unchangeable, the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. And we're dealing with man, who doesn't change either. Though he may be clever enough to do things now that he couldn't do in 62, he's still the same being, still the same creature, still the same sinner. Still the same creature of lusts and passions and desires. He talks a lot about his intellect, but he behaves exactly as he's always done. So there's no difference. And you see, all our new knowledge, it doesn't give us any more knowledge about God, nor about the way to know him and to be blessed of him. It's the same message. It can't change. It never will. We are concerned about the truth, once and forever delivered to the saints. It is once and forever. Nobody can add to this. Any man who thinks that because he lives in 1962 that he knows more about God and the Lord Jesus Christ than the Apostle Paul, there's only one thing to say about him. He's a fool. He better start thinking. He's just a fool. All the flux of time makes no difference to God and the knowledge of God. So we find that it is this once and for all message. And what is it about? Well, there it was. That's where we ended last Sunday night. It's about the grace of God. which is come to you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth. Grace is favor to the undeserving, and we are all undeserving. This is the message of the gospel, that all of us who are hell-bound sinners and deserve nothing but hell, that God in his grace has looked upon us and has sent his Son into the world in order to set us free. Grace, that's it, bread and wine, broken body, shed blood of the Son of God. What for? Oh, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's grace, the grace of God, unmerited, undeserved favor. But that's what God has done. God hath visited and redeemed his people. He's done this for a world that had sinned and rebelled against him, ignored and broken his commandments, and had gone its own way to destruction. The grace of God. That's it. Well, now then, that leaves us with a question. What's God's object in doing all this? Why has the grace of God ever done this? Why did God ever send his Son out of heaven and to be born as a baby in Bethlehem and to do all he did? Why did Christ die on the cross? What's the meaning of this bread and wine? God always has a purpose. He never does anything for the sake of doing it. He never does anything haphazardly. God's got a great plan and purpose according to this message. Well, what is it? The grace of God bringing salvation hath appeared, says this same writer to Titus. Now, why has it appeared? Why has God's great purpose of grace ever been put into operation? What's at the back of all this? What's the objective that God is aiming at in all that he's done in and through his dear Son? What do you think the answer is to that question? Well, that's the very matter we are considering together tonight. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which you have to all the saints. What's he giving thanks for? Oh, he says, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth, as you also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant. What was it they heard? The hope which is laid up in heaven for you. That's the object of it all. That's the grand objective of the grace of God. The hope which is laid up in heaven for you, all you who believe. Now, my friends, I venture to suggest to you that this is one of the most surprising things that we've ever heard. One of the most unexpected. But here it is. It's in the summary. It's in the synopsis at the beginning. This is one of the vital, fundamental statements of the Christian gospel. The hope that is laid up for you in heaven. Oh, it's not only surprising. This is one of these statements that enables us to see exactly whether we are Christians or not, and whether we've ever been right in our thinking as to what Christianity is. Here, you notice, is the only thing that he picks out. When he talks about the object of salvation, the purpose of grace, this is the one thing he says, the hope that is laid up for you in heaven. Now, let me put it simply and bluntly like this. It's when you look at a phrase like this that you see that the gospel of Jesus Christ is altogether and entirely different from everything the world has ever known or has ever thought. There's no question about that. This kind of statement cuts right across all our habitual thinking. This is how we put it, isn't it? Our idea of Christianity is this. We say what we want is something practical. What we want is something to help us to live in this world. What we want is something to make this world a better place. That's why we come to chapel. That's why we listen to your preaching. We are conscious of the state of the world, and it's terrible. And we see politics failing, the statesmen failing, all the conferences failing. We come to the Christian church, we say, now look here, have you got anything to say? Can you make this world a better place? Can you give us some help to live in this world? That's what we want to know from you. And here you are, says someone, you give us nothing but pie in the sky. Hope laid up for you in heaven. That's it. That's just the trouble with your Christianity. Isn't that the modern man's reaction? Isn't that always the reaction of the world to this message? I hoped I'd have something to help me here and now, says the man. I'm not interested in heaven and hell. I'm not interested in some remote possibility. I want something to help me now. I'm having a difficult time and the world is in flames round and about me. Haven't you anything to say to me? Isn't Christianity a message that's going to put the world right? And here you are talking about hope laid up in heaven. Heaven and hell. Pie in the sky. Ah, says the modern man, that's why I've turned my back on your Christianity long ago. It's too small. It's too selfish. Fancy thinking of saving your own little soul, your own skin, with a world with these gigantic problems. Don't you know anything about these rockets they're sending up, these vast spaces? And you're asking me to think about my little soul and its destiny in heaven. Ah, says the man, It's disgustingly small, it's selfish, and worse than that, it's sheer escapism. That's the trouble, says the man of the world, with your Christianity. He doesn't face the facts. He doesn't stand up to life. He gathers your people together, you pull down your blinds, you sing your hymns, and you say, isn't it going to be wonderful? And you're not standing up to life, you're not being men. You're miserable people, lurking there into some distant future. Pure escapism. Well, now then. I suggest to you that that is the way in which the world thinks habitually of its problems and of the Christian message, and that is what it expects of Christianity, so that when it hears something like this, it's annoyed, it's disgusted, it feels it all wrong, it's impatient with it, and have nothing at all to do with it. Isn't that right? Well, you see, this is very vital, isn't it? Let me grant this much. Let me grant this quite honestly. I want to be fair. There have been many people under the name of Christian who have misrepresented it badly in that way. They have just lived a selfish little life and they've not been interested in or concerned about anything else. I have no doubt at all that the masses of the so-called working people in this country today are outside the church and won't even listen to the gospel. Because far too many who claim to be Christian in the last century, in the first 14 years of this century, were so selfish and self-centered that they gave very little thought to the suffering of others. And there's no defense of that. There's no excuse for that. That is the failure of Christians to apply what they believe. I wouldn't defend it for a second. That's hopelessly wrong. But remember, the so-called social gospel was equally wrong, which taught that Christianity is nothing but some kind of way of introducing by legislation the kingdom of God into this world of time. That Christianity is nothing but a political social program which is going to put everything right. That is equally wrong. They're both wrong. Let's turn from them both ever and look at this message as it is put here before us. Now you see, my argument is this. It's the Apostle Paul who makes this statement. It isn't my statement. This is what he says to the church at Colossae. So you see, if we want to know what primitive Christianity is, here it is. Now, we've already seen this the two previous Sunday nights, but I've got to repeat it again tonight. You see, at this point, you're in one of two positions. You either accept this because it comes with all the authority of an apostle, or else you reject it. It's got to be one or the other. If you say, well, I want to know what all this is. I'm tired of listening to these conflicting statements. Let's go back to the beginning and find out what primitive Christianity was. Here is primitive Christianity. And we either admit it and accept it and submit ourselves to it, or else I say we've just got to reject it and say, well, I don't agree with that. What I want is something that'll help me here and now and put the world in order and make the world a better place, and I'm not interested in any other message. Very well, my friend, it's your decision. But all I'm saying is that if you say that, well, then you're turning your back on primitive Christianity. And you're believing that something is gospel which is not a gospel. For this is plain New Testament teaching. It isn't an odd phrase. Like this at the beginning of the Epistle to the Colossians, it is the universal teaching of the whole of the New Testament. What was one of the last things our blessed Lord himself said to his followers? Listen, let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. Don't be troubled, he says. Why? Well, because I'm going to make this world a better place. Because I'm going to reform it. Not at all. In my Father's house are many mansions. That's the comfort. That's the consolation. Nothing here. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there he may be also. In the world, he says, ye shall have tribulations, but fear not, I have overcome the world. Marvel not, he says, if the world hate you, it hated me before it hated you. The whole of his teaching is precisely this. There it is, I say, in the teaching of our Lord himself, but it was the universal teaching of all these apostles. Look at a man like the Apostle Peter writing his first epistle again to Christian people in great trouble and tribulations and trials. What does he say to them? What's his comfort? Here's his comfort. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, unto an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in him. In heaven it's reserved. So on he goes in the 13th verse of the first chapter of that first epistle. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace which is to be revealed unto you at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Same thing, always the same thing. It's the great burden of his second epistle in exactly the same way. Look at James, even James, writing his epistle and his comforting people. They were enduring great suffering. Many of these workmen, this is his comfort. Hold on, he says. The coming of the Lord draweth nigh. That's the comfort, that's the consolation. And he's got nothing else to offer them. It's the same with John. Beloved, says John, now are we the sons of God, and we know not yet what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall see him as he is and shall be like him. Same thing. What's the message of the book of Revelations? It's just this. You see, the book of Revelations was written to comfort the first Christians. I know there are friends who think that it's written for some people who are yet to appear and that it has no message now, but that's utterly wrong. It was written to comfort the people for whom it was written. And what's the comfort? Well, the comfort is, you see, this great event, this blessed hope. It's his one message from beginning to end, to comfort Christians in all ages and in all generations. And here we have this apostle. What you've heard, he says, is the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. He keeps on saying this everywhere. Our citizenship is in heaven, he says to the Philippians, from whence also we expect the Savior. It's in heaven. Look what we read in the beginning out of 2 Corinthians 4. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, the things which are not seen are eternal. We know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle be dissolved, we have a building of God and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. I mustn't keep you. I've simply quoted Scripture at random in order to establish my contention that this is not just an odd bit of teaching here or there. It is the universal teaching of the whole of the New Testament, the Lord and all the apostles. This is the message everywhere. Well, now then, the question is, what's it mean? What's he mean by saying that what pleases him so much, and he gives thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, what brought about? Well, for the hope that is laid up for you in heaven. What's it mean? What is this message? This is basic, essential Christianity. It cuts across all our thinking, I say. It comes as a surprise to us. What does it tell us? Well, let me try and divide it up. Here's the first point. It's a great message, of course, of the Bible from beginning to end. And the message in the first place is this. It's a message that emphasizes the transitory nature and character of life in this world. That's the great message of the Bible. The exact opposite of what we all think by nature. We regard this world as the only world. We say, this is the real world. A bird in hand is worth two in the bush. This world. I see this. I know. I'm in it. That's what I'm interested in. And this, we feel, is the real world. This, we feel, is the tangible world. This, we feel, is the lasting world. So we talk about settling down in this world. And man has always been trying to do that. He's interested in life in this world. He tries to perpetuate it. That's his main interest in trying to abolish war at the present time. He's just safeguarding and perpetuating life in this world. He looks at this world only, and this is all to him, and there's nothing else but this world. And the Bible comes, and it contradicts it completely and entirely. What is your life, says James? This life you talk so much about. This wonderful life, this thrilling life, this real life, what is it? What is your life? It's but as a vapor. Go to, he says, go to, you men who talk so glibly and so cleverly about what you are going to do and what you propose. Listen, says this man, you don't know what you're talking about. Go to now, you that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. That's how we speak, isn't it? We've got an endless lease on life. And we're in this solid world. Not this world of make-belief. Not this pie in the sky. Not this spiritual unseen that world that may be there or may not be there. This is the solid and the real world. And today and tomorrow and next year and so on we plan. Go to, says this man. Whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is only a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. Now that's the message of the whole Bible. Life is but a pilgrimage, says the Bible. We are but pilgrims and strangers. We are but journeymen and travelers. Moses, the author probably of the 90th Psalm, has put it all in a great phrase, teach us so to number our days that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. In other words, you see, this is the great message everywhere. It's the message of the patriarchs. Look at those men described in Hebrews chapter 11. Those giants, people like Abel and Noah and Abraham and Moses, David. Gigantic men. Men who left their impress upon the whole of civilization. Men who lived as giants in this world of time. What's their secret? Well, they confessed that they were but strangers and pilgrims. They had seen the truth that this life is a passing one, a very transient one, and that they were but moving through it and moving constantly and not able to stay. You can't settle down in it. You're always moving. You're always older. Every day you're a day older and you're nearer that end. You come in and you go out. Nothing lives but something dies. Change and decay in all around I see. Brief life is here our portion. That's the universal message of the Bible. You see, the Bible is here shouting this at us. Listen, it says. You who want to do everything in this life and world and settle in this and do this and that with it, listen, it's a passing world. It's a transitory existence. You're all moving and moving very rapidly and you don't know when you'll be out of it. That's what Epaphras preached in Colossae. That is the message of Christianity. You didn't preach about political and social conditions in the Roman Empire. You just said the whole of life is a transient matter. There's the first note. Let me hurry to the second. Then, you see, having pointed that out, and it's simply a fact, of course, what fools we are that we don't recognize it. Don't we fool ourselves, my dear friends? We see that we're in the midst of life in death, and yet, you see, we go on living as if we are to be here forever, and that this is the only solid and real world. We know it isn't. Where are our forefathers? They've gone, they're no longer here, and we'll soon be gone, and others will be here probably. But having established that, it goes on to the second point, which is the immortality of the soul. I put it like that for the sake of convenience. What I mean is this. Epaphras, having pointed out to them the transitory nature of life, said, look here. The thing for you to concentrate on then is that in you, which doesn't in a sense belong to this world at all, but belongs to another realm, and that is what is called the soul. You see, the life lived in this world is a life mainly of the body, the faculties and the powers of the body, even including the mind. That's the kind of life we live in this world, but there's another faculty. And this other faculty can penetrate beyond the seen and the visible. This faculty that we all know of, if we stop to think for a moment, men have expressed this in different ways. Our birth is but a sleep and forgetting, the soul that riseth with us. Our life's star hath had elsewhere its setting and cometh from afar. Ode on the intimations of immortality. That thing within us that enables us in seasons of calm weather, though inland far we be, our eyes catch sight of that immortal sea that brought us hither and can in a moment take us thither, and see the children sporting on the shore and hear the mighty waters rolling evermore. The unseen, the spiritual, the life of the soul and of the spirit, that which is not tangible, that which is not material, and yet is the biggest thing in us. We belong to another realm, though we are here in this tent of clay for just a little while. There's that within us that's bigger than it all. The soul. The life lived in the body, says this message, is only temporary, but the other life is the only thing that matters, because it goes on when the body's finished and left behind and may be buried in a grave and may be treated with the worms and rots into nothing. And when all the beauty of the form has vanished, the soul still there, and it goes on. That's what Christianity talks about, you see. Oh, but I'm interested in this world, says a man. I want to get this world better. I want to get some security here. My dear friend, that's where you go wrong. You're putting the wrong thing first. What about your soul? This life has got to end. It will end. And the soul will go on. Epaphras talked to them about this intangible, immaterial thing. The soul, the spirit of men. He says, listen to me. When you die, he says, you go out of your body, but your naked spirit goes on, and it stands before God in judgment. And it gives an account of itself. For God gave us this soul and spirit, and he meant us to use it to his glory. And he will challenge us and examine us as to what we've done with it. And we will be judged in terms of that. And the result of the judgment is one of two fates. Either eternal happiness and bliss, or else eternal misery and loss. Heaven and hell, heaven and hell. Believe my message, said Epaphras, and there is a hope laid up for you, which is indescribable in its glory. Reject it, and you go to the hopelessness of what the Bible calls hell. Oh, this is it. This is the message. This is what he's talking about. So then I go on to my third point, which I put like this. That the Bible, in addition to laying down those great fundamental principles about the fleeting nature of life and the importance of the soul and its eternal destiny, the Bible then gives us a very realistic view of life in this world. And this is what, to me, proves, if nothing else did, that this is the Word of God, because it tells me the truth all along. If I had no other reason, I say, for believing it to be the word of God, that's be enough for me, because it tells me the truth about life in this world. I read other things, my newspapers and the philosophers and so on, and you see, with their great idealism, they try to tell me that this world is a wonderful place. The world tonight outside Christ says, isn't life wonderful? Is it? Have you found it wonderful like that? Is life wonderful? Is it thrilling? Is it exciting? Is it marvelous? Is it just one round of pleasure and of happiness? Is that how you found it? That's the fairy tale, to believe that. To believe that the world has ever been like that, or that the world ever will be like that. That's the fairy tale. If you want realism, come here, here it is. It tells you all about it. What does it tell you? Well, what it tells you is this. That this world is a place of sin, a place of sorrow, a place of sighing, a place of bitterness, of enmity, of fighting, selfishness, greed, malice. That's what it says. Oh, it can go even worse than that, you know. It tells us that there are times when men are so sunk and steeped in sin and iniquity that they become perverts. It's all here. There's nothing you can produce to me in a book or in a newspaper but that I'll show it to you here, described in stark realism. That's life, says the Bible. It's a place of tribulations. In the world ye shall have tribulations, says the Son of God. He doesn't promise anything better. The Lord Jesus Christ never promised anybody a life of ease. A man came running after him one afternoon and said, Master, I want to follow you wheresoever you're going. Wait a minute, my friend, he said. Foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests. But the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. Are you ready for that? He said. No, he never painted a rosy picture of life. He said it's a place of tribulation. It's a veil of woe. And why? Well, you see, the Bible's got its explanation. It's all because of man's sin and disobedience. The world is as it is because it has sinned and rebelled against God, and because in its folly it's trying to live life apart from God. And God has said, there is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. There isn't any, you shan't have any. You can become wealthy and learned, you can split your atom, you can organize your common market, you can do 1,001 things, but there'll never be peace while you continue to be wicked and live a life apart from me. That's what the Bible says. Now, I'm giving you the message that Epaphras preached in Colossae. He said, that's the sort of world it is, and it'll never be better. Now then, are you sorry you came to this service? You say, this is sheer pessimism, this is. This is just depressing. My friend, this is truth, this is fact. This is what you really know to be true when you're honest. This is life. Christianity is not a fairy tale. It's everything else is the fairy tale. This really does stand up to it and look at it as it is, and it puts it down in black and white. It says that's the sort of world it is, and it is that because of men's rebellion and arrogant disobedience of God, and it'll never be better until man is changed. There's no hope of reforming the world. There's no hope that the world will ever become ultimately perfect. Believe me, evolution, the theory of evolution, is a blank denial of the Christian message. The world has not evolved, it is not evolving. Man remains exactly where he's always been, because men and the world are under the wrath of God, and the world is doomed because it is under the wrath of God. Now, that doesn't mean for a moment that we should be unconcerned about it. That doesn't mean that we shouldn't do the best to make it as good as we can. Of course, go and do that for all you're worth. But all I'm saying is this. Don't tell me that Christianity is out to make the world perfect. It isn't. It tells you that the world is under the wrath of God. It is doomed. The sentence has already been promulgated, and it'll be carried on. I know not when, it may be sooner than some of us think. The world is doomed. And of course, by now, even some of your modern philosophers are beginning to get troubled about it all. Your Aldous Huxleys and others who are not Christians, they're beginning to think now the world may end because of starvation, or because of the letting off of the bomb, or this or that, or the corroding of the land and things like that, and these dust bowls in America. We'll all be starving this year. If the population goes on multiplying as it does and the food shortage increases, they're all beginning to talk about an end. These men, you see, who turned their backs on Christianity and who used to be so optimistic and say education will put us right, they can see an end coming because the man is sinful and because the world is in rebellion against God. That's what the Bible teaches. That's what this man preached at Colossae. And then he went on to say this. He said, now then, there is the position. You're moving through this world, you'll only do it once, you'll never come back again. You've got a soul and you decide its eternal destiny while you're here. Don't talk about making the world a better place. Make certain that you are somehow delivered from this doom that's coming. And then he said, I can tell you how it can happen. And he began preaching the message of the gospel. Jesus of Nazareth, Son of God, who came down from heaven to earth and lived and died and rose again. What for? To lift up humanity. To give a fillip to the human march of progress. No, no. That whosoever believeth, individuals. The one who, when he was thronged by a great crowd of people, felt a poor woman tugging at the hem of his garment and had time to listen to her and to heal her and to cure her. He's interested in individuals, thank God. That's his message. That was the message of Epaphras. He says, look here, you can be delivered out of this. My salvation is a personal salvation. The whole world is doomed under the judgment and the wrath of God. But believe this message of Christ, the Son of God, and you will be delivered out of that doom. But he said, listen. Your salvation, even in Christ in this world, is only partial. Only partial. You don't get it all here. He didn't say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll never have another problem. You'll go marching down the highway with a new step and a new thrill. You'll never meet another temptation. All your problems will be solved. You'll have answers to your prayers. Oh, that's a travesty of the gospel. Don't believe it. It's not true. The New Testament has never said that. Never. All it has said is this, and this is its glorious message. We only receive a little installment of salvation in this world. Thank God it's enough. What is the installment? Well, it's this. That it opens my eyes to this world in which we're living. That's the first thing we all need. This is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. How does it overcome it? How does faith enable me to overcome? It enables me to see through the world. Are you fascinated by the life of the West End of London? If you are, you're not a Christian. If you can't see through that, you're not born again, you're not a Christian at all. If you think that's wonderful, if you think the life that's depicted on the films and in your novelettes, that's real life, you haven't seen through it, my dear friend. And the first thing the gospel does is to enable you to see through that sort of thing. This is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. It makes you see through that. It makes you see your own need. It makes you see that you're involved in that and it's doom. Then it shows you Christ dying for you. And putting you right with God. And you become a child of God. And you begin to live a new life. And God begins to smile upon you. And you know that he is your father. Then you see, you know that all being well between you and God, you need no longer be afraid of death. You need no longer be afraid of the judgment. You've passed from judgment into life. Christ has put you right with God. He's reconciled you to God. Not only that, he will give you strength and power. He will enable you. Listen to this man, the Apostle Paul, praying for these people. For this cause also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will. They'd only started. He wants them to be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power and to all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. It doesn't say we're going to change the world for you and you'll walk in a magic circle. No, no. What it does say is this. You'll still be left in this same old evil world. The world won't change, but you'll be changed. And you'll have Christ as your companion. You'll have the strength of the Holy Spirit in you. You see, it doesn't promise that everything's going to be all right. Did you hear Paul writing to those Corinthians? In this tabernacle we do groan, being burdened, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. What's he mean? What he means is this. that in this old, evil, sinful world, a man who's a Christian must be burdened. He must groan. He sees sin, vice, evil. He feels its power. It shakes him at times, and he groans. He's afraid of himself even, wonders whether he can stand, but he's given the strength and the power. He's not made perfect. He's not taken out of the flesh. He's not delivered from all sin in every shape or form. It's not true. No, no. He's battles. He fights. It's the good fight of faith. He's only got an installment of his salvation. That's all he's offered. But it's enough, thank God, to take him through. And so he comes to the communion table. And what does he say there? Well, this is what he's told to say by the Apostle Paul. If you eat of his bread and drink of his blood, he says, eat of his flesh and drink of his blood. What are you doing? You are showing the Lord's death till he come. That's it. Showing the Lord's death, proclaiming it, saying, yes, it's enough. I'm forgiven. He keeps me going. But I haven't got all. I'm still imperfect. I'm still lacking in knowledge. I'm still weak and frail, and I fail. I fall into sin. That's my condition. The Lord's death, my sins are blotted out. Thank God. When I sin, I don't feel full of despair. I say the blood of Jesus Christ still cleanseth me from all sin and unrighteousness. But I'm only going on like this. I declare the Lord's death till he come. I've only got an installment here. Yes, but the full salvation is coming. For the hope which is laid up for you in him. Listen, said Epaphras to these people. What I've been telling you about this life and this world is nothing but the simple truth. Listen to my message. You'll be enabled to go through. Nobody else can. Everybody else is defeated and falls by the wayside. They're killed and they're lost and they're damned and doomed. You'll be kept going. You'll have more than enough to keep you going. You'll enjoy what you've got, but it isn't everything. You'll still be groaning in this tabernacle. But listen to me, he said. There's a hope laid up for you in heaven. There is a full salvation coming. What is it? Oh, it is what'll happen when this blessed Lord will come again. We do declare the Lord's death till he come. And he's coming. If you want a message for this world, here it is. This whole world, it's sinful, it's vile, it's evil, it's rotten. All your civilizations throughout the running centuries can do nothing with it at all. Look at the civilizations that have risen in China, gone to nothing. Look at them in Persia, look at them in Egypt, look at them in Greece, look at them in Rome, look at them in Spain. Look at them in Great Britain. They can't do it. They can't touch the problem. They never could. They never will. But listen. There is a day coming when this whole world is going to be put right. And that will be when the Son of God comes back into it again. You see, this is the hope laid up in heaven. This is my position as a Christian. I'm saved. My sins are forgiven. I'm a child of God. I'm enabled to go through this world of sin and shame and sorrow and darkness. And should I die before he comes again, what it means is this, that I shall be with the Lord. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain, to be with Christ, which is far better. When a Christian dies, he goes immediately to be with the Lord. That is, if we die before he comes, but he will come again at the end of time and of history. He'll come back into this world. And what will he come back for? Well, he'll come back, my friends, in order to get rid of sin and evil. Then he really will get rid of it, not until then. He is getting rid of sin and evil and making this world perfect is contingent upon his coming back into it. It's a crisis. It's a cataclysm. It's an apocalypse. Then cometh the end, and it will be the end. Sin and evil will be utterly destroyed. The devil and all his agents and his cohorts will be cast to everlasting destruction. And all who belong to him, all who haven't believed this message concerning the Son of God, and having purged the universe of sin and evil, he will introduce a great renovation. There will be a regeneration of the whole universe and cosmos, the new heavens and the new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. And this is the amazing thing. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, and of the love which you have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in him. You know, says Paul, you'll be there with me. We'll be together in the glory, the hope laid up in heaven. This new universe, this new world, this new cosmos, this perfection, no more sorrow, no more sighing, no more sin, no more tears, no more parting, the glory land. Emmanuel land. And all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ will be in it, living in it, rejoicing in it, glorified themselves, even their bodies, reigning with Christ, judging angels, judging the world, glory unmixed, full, final, free, everlasting. And it'll go on forever and forever. We shall see God. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And we shall see him, the Son of God, as he is. And we shall be like him. And we shall enter into that inheritance which we are sharing with him. We are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. We'll enter into the inheritance with him. And we'll enjoy it forever and forever. That's the object of the grace of God. That's why the Son of God came from heaven and lived and died and rose again. It was in order to make it possible for us to become inheritors of that glory and to enter into it. In this world, he gives us a hope, the hope which is laid up in heaven for us, Christ in you, the hope of glory. And a Christian is a man who is concerned about the hope of glory, the hope which is laid up in heaven. If you've never thought about that, I don't care what you are, I don't care how good you are, you're not a Christian. You can be highly moral, but you're not a Christian. You may be a great philanthropist. You may be a great political reformer. I don't care what you are. If your hope is not laid up in heaven, if Christ is not in you the hope of glory, you just haven't got Christianity. You've never known what it is. That's Christianity. Hope laid up in heaven. Oh, my dear friends, have you had a glimpse of it tonight? Are you beginning to long for it? Do you begin to understand what the apostle felt when he said, in this tabernacle we do groan, being burdened, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven, the sight of God, and living in that Beulah land, that glory that baffles the highest imagination. Oh, make certain of it. Realize the truth about life in this world. Realize you've got a soul, a spirit that goes on when the body dies, and that it can go on to that everlasting and eternal glory. Amen.
We do hope that you've been helped by the preaching of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. All of the sermons contained within the MLJ Trust audio library are now available for free download. You may share the sermons or broadcast them. However, because of international copyright, please be advised that we are asking first that these sermons never be offered for sale by a third party. And second, that these sermons will not be edited in any way for length or to use as audio clips. You can find our contact information on our website at mljtrust.org. That's mljtrust.org.